Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And chapter 1 and verse 7 is like it, of course. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now, I'm going to say more about the fear of the Lord, Lord willing, next week, about its practical aspects. But I just want to look at what the fear of the Lord is and at some of the basic aspects of it, and as it reflects wisdom and knowledge. And that is, I've put in there godly knowledge, because it is godly knowledge. It's knowledge of God first, and then applying that knowledge of God to every other area of life. Now, of course, the fear of God, first of all, is not something that is preached very much. And it hasn't been preached very much, I'm afraid, throughout church history. It's rather surprising for something that promises so much and has so much practical use. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. You would think that that's a good place to start. Then this is what we need. We need to fear God. And yet it is not something that is popular. And it has become less and less popular as the church has become more like the world. I think there are reasons for this. Not all of them. Well, in fact, none of the reasons are those that are excusable. But at least we can understand them. One of the reasons is because, as I was saying last week, we're surrounded by the messages of the world. A blizzard of different signals and different messages and different values are all around us. We can't escape from them. Unless we're willing to live in the mountains somewhere without internet, there's really no way of getting away from it. These messages, these signals, these temptations, these, even if they're not temptations, these different attitudes that we read about, that we see in the photographs of personalities on magazine covers and advertisements all around us, on TV, whatever we're doing, what they do is that they all pose a different message, a different view of what we're here for than the Bible does. They present to us, whether we know it or not, a different understanding of what it is to be a human being and what our duties are as human beings. In fact, the one overriding message that is given, and this is deliberate, is that we are in charge. We are the ones who should make the decisions for ourselves. It's our life. Nobody should tell us what to do. Now, there is, of course, like every good lie, there's good truth in that, isn't there? We don't want to live under a dictatorship or some totalitarian regime. We don't want to live in 1984. So I understand that. Freedom is important, and freedom is to be valued. But unlike the modern understanding of freedom, which is entertained by our young people very often, but I'm afraid it's been passed on to them, or at least not contradicted by our older people, true freedom entails responsibility. In other words, we are bound in our freedom by rules of responsibility and accountability to our fellow man. Without that, by the way, freedom is not possible. But there is another aspect, of course, and that is that these messages, these pictures, these photographs, these films and so on, they all train us not to fear God. They take our eyes off God. They minimize or ignore God. The focus is all on man and his ingenuity and science. And how we can, by our own efforts, by our own mental attitude, better ourselves, make ourselves tougher, prettier, more independent, more self-actualized, without God. Why should we fear God? Well, because there is a reality that we live in. And every step that we take without the recognition of God and His truth and His reality is a lie that we tell ourselves. And here we are as little insects crawling around for a little time upon God's good earth, doing our thing, living for ourselves, thinking that God doesn't see and God doesn't know because we've decided that He doesn't exist. And even in the churches, as I said, this is not something that is preached. And it's not even preached, I'm afraid, in many churches, even as an incidental thing or as something that that we can arrive at by just thinking through what has been preached. It's many Christians, or people that call themselves Christians, this is not a subject that is popular. This is not a subject that affirms them, makes them feel the way they want to feel. Why should we introduce this idea of fear into our concept of God? Surely the things that we want to think about when we think about God are His love and His grace and His long-suffering and His blessings. Don't forget those. And of course, those are all true. They're all right, aren't they? But you see, if we don't have the fear of God to regulate, as it were, our understanding of those other things, then we tend to have a distorted view of God's love and God's grace and God's long-suffering. In fact, we tend to, because of the sinners that we are, tend to take advantage of them, of God's love. You know what I'm talking about. God will overlook this. I can get away with this because I know God's, He's not going to like it, but He's not going to do anything about it. Taking advantage. And let's be quite honest about it. That's right. That's right. I mean, the reason why we tell ourselves that, and that we then do whatever we know is wrong, is because God does not then strike us with a bolt of lightning, or, you know, the skies at least don't rumble over our heads when we do it. It's silence. It's just that things go on the way that they went on. And so, yeah, we're okay. We can do that. We got away with that. So we do it. So where does the fear of God regulate that? Where does that come in? Well, it comes into, because it tells us that every idle word, every idle thought, we will give account thereof in the day of judgment. And there is a day of judgment for you and for me. It's not a judgment for our sins. Okay? The day of judgment for our sins was 2,000 years ago at Calvary. But there's a judgment for our motives. There's a judgment for our works. Why did you do that? What were you thinking? What weren't you thinking? Now we introduce the fear of God, and I will define it somewhat in a minute. We introduce the fear of God and we see, oh, if we'd have had an idea of the majesty of God, if we'd have had an idea of Him looking at us approvingly or disapprovingly, depending on why we did something, what choice we made, what action we did, how we treated somebody else, whether we have judged others in a hypocritical way, in a way that we wouldn't want to be judged ourselves. And we realize we must answer to Him. He's not going to let that go. He's not, I mean, he lets it go for the now. But you know what? It's not a problem for God, because He's eternal. What is your little lifespan, my little lifespan to Him? When at the end of 70 years, or 80 years, or 100 years, that blip of time brings us before Him. And there we are, without any excuse. And you know what we do? What we do is this. It's what I do this, okay? As we think, oh, okay, it's going to be a bit of a rough ride, okay, but at least our sins are covered, we'll make it. And you're right, if you're a true Christian, you'll make it, but how do you want to make it? Do you want to make it by God looking at you and saying, yes, there's a whole boatload of things, you know, that you did for yourself. But you did a lot of things. You regulated your life because you always feared me. You brought me into the situation. You understood that I'm a righteous God, a holy God. You understood that I want you to be obedient. You understand that I want you to be Christ-like. You understand that I gave you the Holy Spirit within you so that you could live a sanctified life. And I see here throughout your life that you have, when you've erred, you've repented. When you've done something wrong, you've asked forgiveness, or you have come to me and you've asked forgiveness and you've changed. And then, of course, we mess up again. But we correct again. We course correct. We course correct. We course correct. Because we know God is watching. We're not, freedom for a Christian is freedom to please God. It's freedom from the bondage of sin. It's freedom from Satan and his tyranny. It's not freedom from God. What therefore is the fear of God? As I say, we'll look more into this next week. Well, first of all, I want you to go to the book of 1 John. So if you'll turn there towards the back of your Bibles. Just completely gone out of my head. The text has just completely disappeared out of my head. I'm looking for that one that fear has no torment. Here we are, chapter 4, verse 18. Do you ever have that? And it's like, whew, it's gone. 1 John chapter 4 verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Okay, Hennebury, what are you doing preaching on the fear of God? If we love God, then we don't fear God. We don't have to fear God. No. You need to understand what John is talking about here. He's talking about fear in the world. He's talking about care and anxiety and being afraid of things in the world. He's talking about you thinking about what might happen and tormenting yourself with that thought. Yes? Do you know what he's talking about? You're in a situation, you're in a spot. All of the world seems to be closing in around you. You don't know how you're going to get out of this. Maybe it's a financial problem. Maybe it's a health problem. You don't know how this is possibly going to, you're going to escape from this. And you start to mull over all of the scenarios, all of the worst things that could happen. And you don't focus on God and give it to God like you're commanded to do. So that's what God says. If you love God, you'll approach God. Do you see? Knowing that he loves you. And then that casts out fear. The fear of the world. But do you know what? As you love God and therefore approach to him, and are drawn to him by your love to him and his love to you, you will grow in your fear of God too. So the fear of God is not something that is minimized because of our relationship and our love to God. That's the first thing I have to say. That's what it's not. It's important that we don't use 1 John 4 to say, the fear of God doesn't need to be preached in churches anymore. What is it? The fear of God is simply this. It is understanding that God is far greater, far more righteous, far more holy, far more grand than you can envisage. He is not a small God. You know, C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, he paints Aslan, who's Jesus Christ. It's an amazing portrait here. You know, most novels that Christians have written and they've tried to portray Christ, he's a sappy, schmaltzy, you know, two-dimensional character. Lewis, in portraying Aslan, he's not like that at all, is he? He successfully portrays Christ. And Christ, as Mr. Beaver says, remember, Christ, or Aslan, he's a good lion, but he's not a tame lion. Yes? He's to be feared. God is to be feared. He knows so much more than we do. Think about this. I was reading in a book by an American author, William Plumer, who lived in the 19th century. And he said, just think about a word that you throw out there, or a little deed that you do. He was talking about the little foxes, that woke him up. And little foxes that come and trouble the vines, spoken about in the Song of Solomon. And he says, we don't understand how a wrong thought, a wrong deed, or indeed a good thought, a good deed, impacts history. We don't see how a seed is planted and what it grows into. Now, I understand not every seed, not every word that's thrown out there, not every angry thought or so on that we have germinates. I understand that. But God does see the ones that do germinate. And he does see how it ends up. He does see what happens to people around us, sometimes our loved ones, because of some pet sin that we will not deal with before God. Something that we've said, something that we've done that we will not reconcile for. Do you see? God sees all of these things. He knows the beginning from the end. And we, if we fear him, if we have a proper understanding of his majesty, of his lordship, he grows bigger and bigger and greater and more majestic and more, yes, fearful. Now we're drawn to him. Don't worry. That fear draws us to him. It kind of repels us in one way because of his holiness. So Peter, for example, when he realized who Jesus really was after the miraculous catch of fish, tell God, Jesus, to leave him, for I'm a sinful man. The fear, you see, that sudden, the penny drops. I'm in the presence of holiness. I'm in the presence of glory. The fear of God is to understand that he knows all things, that he has a good plan, that he has not dropped the ball. Not for your life. That the situation that he's put you in, you understand because you fear God that you have a role to play, a duty to play out in this role, in this position, in this place, this time. If you don't fear God, you don't realize that. You chafe against it. You are discontent. You must have an awe of God. The word awesome does not really describe the fact that someone's piled your plate up with all of your favorite foods and that is just awesome. Or you hear the latest song from the latest rock or pop star and that's awesome. What it means is that you are truly awed. You are brought out of a position or a place or an understanding of of normality, and you are stopped in your tracks and you catch your breath because of what is presented before you. That's what God should do to us. So Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As I said, it regulates everything else. If you don't have the fear of God, then you don't have godly love. Then you don't have godly humility. You don't have modesty. You don't have any of these other virtues or graces that you should have as a Christian. Why is the fear of God, though, and I'm going to go through this pretty quickly, why is the fear of God the beginning of wisdom? Proverbs has an awful lot to say about wisdom. You know, seek wisdom, value wisdom, cherish her above gold or rubies or precious stones. Wisdom is the chief thing. In all you're getting, get wisdom. Okay, if you don't get anything else, get wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the skill to live in God's world. Realizing that you're a creature of God. And how does a creature of God, who is made in the image of God and therefore responsible to God, to image God in this world, in this little life, how are they to conduct their lives? Wisdom. Wisdom. And you cannot start along that journey of living your life wisely unless you fear God. Unless you bring God in right at the beginning. And he's not a small God. And he's not an affirming God. And he's not a God, you know, like Jesus calling or the rest of this stuff that just makes you feel good. This sappy God. He's holy. He's just. He's righteous. He is what you are and I am not. He is all powerful. He's different. You bring him in. You make him a constant source of meditation and reflection. And you, as it were, carry this meditation, this thought of God, as you read his word, you carry it around with you in your everyday life, so that the struggles, the problems, the irritations, the annoyances, the challenges that you have in this life are given the proper perspective, because you have a big God to contrast it with. This thought, this temptation to do something illicit, something wrong, something selfish, you stopped in his tracks. Because, you know, God is looking. God doesn't like that. God is looking at you right now, and you think you'll get away with it at the end of your life. You're not going to get away with it. It's wisdom, it's thinking correctly. I must first and foremost understand that God is real. He's called the living God. This was our Awana verse last week, Jeremiah 10. He's the living God. As opposed to the dead gods, the non-existent gods. He's living, and he's living, and he's watching. And at the end, as our life starts to end and ebb out here, we get closer and closer to a life with him, to a meeting with him, to spending eternity with him. And when we're there, of course, there'll be no more of this, God doesn't see, or God's just a, you know, this kind of a schmaltzy God, you know, he's just a big kiss, he's just, he'll overlook it, and he's a big old granddad. this kind of lie that we tell ourselves, and we will realize that everything we are, everything that we have, is owed to Him. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, it says in verse 10. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Not knowledge is understanding, the knowledge of God, the Holy One. The knowledge of His holiness, which is basically not just His purity, not just His righteousness, it is that He is, God is different. He alone is God. He occupies the God slot. And there's no one else. And everything else is a creature of God. Everything else is sustained by God. But God is in a category by Himself. And so knowledge of who God is of course the first understanding. You get that, you understand who you are as a human being. You understand that whatever situation you're in, that you either please Him or displease Him. You understand that He rewards or He rebukes. If you don't, or if you minimize God, or if you make yourself bigger and your own preferences bigger instead of God's preferences, you don't have understanding. So the first thing is the beginning of wisdom. We'll see how this plays out next week. If you go to chapter 1 and verse 7, to this other famous verse, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, of godly knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now notice, of course, in both verses you see the word knowledge and you see the word wisdom. You see that? They're both there. They're just arranged in different order. They can be switched out, but they are different. Okay, knowledge proceeds from an understanding of the fear of God. Because it dawns on you that everything that you encounter in the world, every fact that you can ever know, is a God-made fact. Apart from the facts of evil, of course. But everything that is true, everything that is good, everything that is virtuous, that is all there because God is there. Everything that's beautiful that you meet is because God is there. That's an intuitive knowledge that you get if you fear God. When you come across a rushing waterfall or you read a passage of scripture and it pops out of you in a way that's different before, you realize because God is real, God is there. Wisdom is what you do with that knowledge, you see? Wisdom is, the Hebrew word is chokmah. And it has to do with skill for living in the knowledge of God and who He is. And again, the beginning of godly knowledge, the beginning of accrual of godly knowledge, and you can't grow in the faith unless you have godly knowledge, yes? Is the fear of the Lord. Which means we must think about God much. Yes? We must think about, meditate upon God a lot. And can I say this? The means by which we do that are all important. So, if we're not careful, we can read well-meaning authors, well-meaning teachers, who just give us the slice that we want, the slice of God, and it's all really about us and what God has for us. And does not present us constantly with the God as he is, as holy, righteous, beautiful, glorious. You have to very often go to the old authors, the old writers, Spurgeon or someone like that, Bunyan, in order to be confronted by that God, yes? Or you can go here. You can go to the Bible and you'll be confronted by that God. Not just picking verses here and there and having a little devotional. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. By all means, do it. But get into the Word. Meet God in the Word. You say, well, I know that verse. Well, read it again and see again what it says about God. And you'll grow in knowledge. But there's something else here, because it's implied in the other verse, or the second part of the verse. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. They despise it. They don't want the fear of God in their lives. How can I say that? Well, it's because they've got no knowledge and wisdom. That's why. A fool in the Bible, it's not just a name that you call somebody. In fact, Jesus himself said, don't call a person a fool. Okay? As far as dismissively like that. But if you're identifying foolishness, okay, so you're not name calling, you're identifying, then there are plenty of fools around. And they can be shown to be fools because they despise wisdom. They don't know how to live before God in the world. Or they don't care. And as far as giving them instruction from the Word of God, and about their duties and accountability to God, they don't want that. They want to throw it off. They like what Satan offers them instead of what God offers them. And they think that it's freedom when it's in bondage. To be a fool in the Bible is to be somebody who is told, this is right, this is the way, this is what you should do. And to ignore it and do your own thing anyway. And there are non-Christian fools. In fact, every non-Christian is a fool in that sense. And there are Christian fools. So ask yourself, do I want wisdom to live in this life? Do I want more of the knowledge of God? Do I want this to be something that is a permanent fixture in my brain? Or do I just want to, as I was saying a week or two back, do I just want to lock God away in a dark room somewhere, just to open it up occasionally when I feel it, when I'm feeling religious or want to be more spiritual? God has got to be the permanent fixture before everything else, the biggest reality. Because you open your eyes into the world that he's made. You're confronted by him in his creation. Every time you look into the world, you hear something in the world, you breathe his air. It's God that sustains you. So in this series that we're starting on the sanctified life of living in the truth, this great truth of the fear of God, it's not just the sermon for today. It should be the message you tell yourself every day. Finally, in conclusion here, just practically speaking, what do I do if I don't feel that I fear God? Do I pray, God, help me to fear you? That's a good prayer to pray. But it's not sufficient just to pray it. It's rather like Joshua after the defeat at Ai. Okay? And he's down, he's casting himself down when his clothes are all torn. He's saying, God, why did you lead us into the promised land in order to be defeated? What has happened? And it's all, you know, woe is me and woe is Israel and woe, 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 woe. I mean, he's heartbroken, he's distraught, he certainly wants an answer, but the answer is right there. And God says, get up! Israel has sinned. It's like, why didn't you think of that, Joshua? Israel sinned. That's why they're lost. It's the same thing with your prayer to God. Help me to fear you, God. Well, get up! Get up! Get into the Bible! Read about God! Think about Him. It's one of the things we don't do. I'll say more about this further on down in the series. We don't reflect. We don't give time to think about God. We read Him, and then because we're in this push-button, you know, me world, we just move along and do the next thing. We don't give enough time and thought into this subject of who God is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You cannot live a sanctified life. You cannot live a God-pleasing life. And you certainly can't live a life in the freedom that God gives you in Christ without the fear of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would not just help us to fear you, certainly this is what we need, but help us to also not give ourselves an excuse for not thinking about you, thinking upon you, reflecting upon you, so that you grow bigger and we grow smaller, so that this world and all of its schemes grow smaller, in fact more insignificant. You are the Lord of time. You are the Lord of the whole creation. No one tells you what to do. No one can say, what are you doing? And we realize that when we think upon you and take some time to reflect about who you are. Job forgot about it until you appeared to him. You were gracious to him, Lord, because that is who you are. And you restored to him what he had lost and more. But he had to learn this lesson that we are just little, insignificant in ourselves, insignificant insects in comparison to you. And we only grow into what we really have called to be saints once we think about your majesty, your power, your glory, your grace, and your eternal kingdom. Jesus Christ is coming again. And he comes again as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Help us to fear him.